Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you do that, I again want to thank the elders for the opportunity they've given me to be here in your midst for this first winter conference. It's been a great pleasure. David and I have really enjoyed the fellowship with you, the conversation, the camaraderie, the encouragement in Christ. And I can assure you that I will be praying for the ministry of God's Spirit here in your midst as well. Thank you for your interest in Greenville Seminary. And many of you have come to our conferences and hope that you'll get the information from the back and join us this year. There's also a sign-up sheet if you'd like to have information about the seminary and plus some of the things we've talked about this weekend, the brochure of how to prepare for pastoral visits. If we're out of the books that we gave away, you can just write us and let us know you would like one of those books as well. So our scripture reading is 2 Timothy, and we're going to read 2 verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we say with the servant of old, speak, for your servants listen. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would speak to us through the preaching of your word and grant that not one of us would be the same for having sat under the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know what you do, but when I don't have confidence about something, perhaps it's something I've never done before, something about which I am insecure, I tend to procrastinate. I'll put off doing it because I'm afraid of it. I just don't have the confidence that I can do it. You know, the same principle, I think, holds true in the Christian life. The Christian life really is an arduous life. The Bible compares it to running a race. to a great pilgrimage. The Bible warns us that there are pitfalls, traps, snares, enemies. There is a sin within us. There is the temptation of the world. There are the demons that come after us. And we often lack confidence, don't we? That we'll make it to the end. And because of that, we lack real joy in the Christian life. We lack an enthusiasm in this pilgrimage that God has set before us. But if you realize that the end is guaranteed and that you cannot fail, then by God's grace, you begin to develop a confidence and a zeal for the race. Yes, even in the midst of trials and pain, pressures, temptations, falls, and sins, you know that the goal is guaranteed. And you know that you cannot miss it. Now that's what our doctrine this morning is all about. And outside of bringing glory to God, what its practical effect should be in our lives. So we come to the conclusion of these great doctrines of grace that we've examined this weekend. It came in this particular form to us from the Synod of Dort, which met 400 years ago in 1618 and 1619 in Dordrecht, Holland, to respond to the first form of Arminianism, a man-centered theology that denied the grace of God in salvation. We have kind of the nickname for the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've seen how a couple of those terms really are not as fully descriptive as they ought to be. But we also notice this is not the order of the synod. And so we sought to follow the order of the synod in our messages. And so we started with unconditional election, looking at the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God that is both the source of our salvation and has secured all the benefits of our salvation. And really right there is God's purpose, and that is this is all for His glory, that we will revel in Him and boast in Him. So having chosen us in Christ, God next, we're told, has perfectly secured our salvation through the atoning work of our Savior that was a perfect redemption performed on behalf of all of those whom the Father gave to Him and for those alone. And then, so that nothing's left to chance, we looked at the two heads put together, both our depravity, but also the effectual call and regeneration of God, and that everyone whom God has chosen and whom Christ has redeemed is going to come to saving faith. Not one shall ever be left out. So we come this morning to the climax. We come now to what I call the divine logic of the Synod of Dort, and that is this grand doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And I've chosen as my text 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul wrote Timothy and us, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, as I was looking over 2 Timothy this morning, I was really struck with the reality that this letter is really all about endurance. I really hadn't quite noted that before. Timothy is a timid fellow. Timothy is suffering temptations in terms of the persecution of the church, the imprisonment of Paul, the rise of false teachers, and Paul is setting forth endurance, calling Timothy to endurance, the pattern of his own endurance. Three times in chapter 1 he talks about not being ashamed. Again in chapter 2, not the workman should not be ashamed. And just as he's writing to encourage Timothy in his race, in his pilgrimage, he's writing to encourage us in ours. Now, the immediate problem that Paul addresses here is there are serious defections in the church. He says that avoid worldly, empty chatter, all of these stupid, silly disputes that amount to nothing. They only lead to ungodliness, and they spread like gangrene, and gangrene, you know, can't be stopped. It has to be just cut out. And then he mentions particularly Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth. Now, this isn't some silly question, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So here you got these two heretics. But then notice the next words, and they upset the faith of some. Here's Timothy's crisis. Is the project going to fail? Remember, these are congregations established by the Apostle Paul himself within his lifetime. Even as he told the elders at Miletus was going to happen, there are these false teachers in the church. And not he's been dealing with these petty, foolish myths and making up stories about different figures in Scripture and church history even. But here we see soul-damning heresy, denying the resurrection, and these men are upsetting the faith. Is it going to fail? Is this great gospel project going to fail? And what about these people who are in the church and now they're wavering, they're teeter-tottering? Are they going to fall away? That's the issue that Paul addresses in our text. And what I want to show you here is that by our election and sanctification, God guarantees our eternal security. By our election and sanctification, God guarantees our eternal security. I'll change it. By your election and sanctification, God guarantees your eternal security. So look at two things. God promises the saint eternal security, and God guarantees to the saint this eternal security. We begin with the promise, the first part of verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, nevertheless, takes us back to Timothy's fear. There are these errors in the church. They're upsetting the faith of some. People are departing. Was there danger of great apostasy? Would the church fail and fall away? Would these individuals who Timothy thought was in Christ, will they fail and fall away? And it's against that that Paul says, nevertheless, in spite of the fact of what you have observed, in spite of the fact that errors have arisen in the church, in spite of the fact that those who have walked with us seem to be falling away now into error, there is a firm foundation. Now, you boys and girls know what a foundation is all about. Maybe you've watched your dad or granddad to build a barn or a building or a shed and to pour a slab of cement or concrete, and it's very important to have it at a certain depth and such to support what's going to go on it. The foundation is essential. If the foundation is good, the building will have integrity, right? If the foundation is poor, not properly laid, cheated on, then the building will fail. But Paul asserts that God has laid a very firm foundation. Yes, the Bible is clear. There will be those who will leave. Paul himself addresses the issue in Romans chapter 9 when the church is wondering, well, now, God made this covenant with the Jews. The great majority of the Jews have not come to Christ. Has God been unfaithful? Are the promises of God failing? And he says in Romans 9 not all that are of Israel are Israel. That within the church there was a remnant that has truly been chosen and saved. And they were those then at that time were the ones who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's just as true today as a principle. And so in 1 John 2:19, John encourages the church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So the same problem continues. Now the difference, I think, between the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church, the remnant is what was faithful. And if you look through the history of the Old Covenant Church, it was the great majority that were falling away. That now is different. We look at the promise of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. The great majority of those who are in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, professing faith in Him, are the faithful ones. The remnant in this case would be those who are falling away. That, I think, is part of the beauty and glory of the New Covenant. But the reality, you understand, remains, and you've experienced that yourself. Every one of us, if we had any time at all, as Christians, have had loved ones, friends, people we've walked with in the church, and we have seen them walk away in ways that are actually unimaginable. Gross sin. Denying of the faith. It happens day after day, like apples falling off a tree. And it's in that reality we have to be realistic, that we understand that here God is promising us that Christ will not suffer His church or His elect to perish. So in our prayer, we prayed together the promise of the Savior. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter, on behalf of the apostles, confesses Him to be Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you're Peter." And this is in his apostolic confession. He changes the words of feminine now. "You're Peter, and upon this rock," Peter's not feminine, the rock is, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, that's the promise of Christ. That, you see, is the firm foundation. That Christ has said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Now, He said the same thing to us in many ways and promises. I'll just give you one example. Hebrews 2:18, speaking of Christ, our priest, tempted in that which He suffered, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He says, "I never leave you or forsake you." He says, "No temptation has taken you but such as common to man. And God will the temptation be bring a way to escape that you'll be able to bear it." Nevertheless, this is God's firm foundation. We live in a day, we can say with the psalmist, "Lord, the foundations are cracking." They're cracking in the church. They're cracking in the culture. What does the righteous do when the foundations are cracking? What is going to happen to us in the United States in this trend that we see? Are we not tempted to be like Timothy and to be very fearful for the future of the church? Are you? Well, Paul says to you, "Nevertheless, firm foundation of God stands. It cannot be destroyed. Satan will do all that he can to overthrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the church will go through periods of decline, periods of persecution, which are often designed by God to bring her out of decline and push her forward into greater faithfulness and greater gospel prosperity. I believe the Bible is full of wonderful promises of the glory of Christ in His church in this age. Christ is going to keep those promises. And so, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. But dear friend, it's also true for each one of you. Because as you look around you, as you see these people departing from the faith, are you fearful sometimes? You know the strength of temptation. You know the weaknesses in your own heart. Let me remind you what Jesus says in that wonderful chapter where he describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." You heard that in John 8 too, didn't we? "And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Is there any more precious promise, dear friends, in the Bible than the Savior who just said, "I lay down my life for my sheep, and I'll take it again, and I'll bring them to myself, and no one can snatch them from my hand." As Paul will exalt in Romans 8, that he gives that long list of things, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So this is the firm foundation. It is the doctrine, as we're going to unfold it, that we refer to as the perseverance of the saints. And it is stated back in your hymn book there, in the section we're going to confess together in our public confession of faith after the preaching on page 913. The first three articles, "Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery," as we just heard in John 8, "of sin. Though in this life he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by the holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end." Or, as it's so aptly stated in our own confession of faith, the queen of all confessions, chapter 17, "They whom God accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now that, dear friends, is the firm foundation of God. You build your life upon that promise of God, that gospel hope, and you wait on God. But we're weak, and we are doubters. And so God doesn't stop. And he so often, isn't he so wonderful to us? He doesn't simply stop with a promise, does he? But now he goes on to assure us, having made the promise, to assure us, to guarantee to us the reality, the certainty of this promise. And so back to our text. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, seals played a very important role in the days that Paul wrote this, and actually throughout history. The pharaohs had their royal cartouches, which were special oval or oblong imprints of their name on their pyramids and burial places, important sites. And so it has been from that ancient practice right up till today. We use seals to express certain things. I can think of at least three things that seals do. Not barking now. We're not talking about those kind of seals. These imprints, engraves or stamps. Well, the first thing that we see in the Bible that a seal does is it protects from tampering. You remember perhaps the most famous example of that is when the Jews wanted to stop the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. And so they go to Pontius Pilate and ask for a way to guard the tomb. And they put this big rock there and get a guard. And in verse 66, they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So this would be a special authoritative mark there on that stone, perhaps wax to show if it had been moved. And that was to keep from tampering. A second use of seal is to show ownership. And so in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, we see there that the king has his bride, his lover, on his heart. And we use seals that way, don't we? Years ago, my wife gave me this wonderful little stamp, metal thing, and you squeeze it onto the cover page of a book. It says, "This book belongs to Joseph A. Piper, Jr." I always forget to use it, but it's in my drawer. I like it. And some of my books have that seal. And so if somebody borrowed that book and they looked at it, maybe their consciences would be moved to return it because it's got the stamp of ownership. And then the third use of seal in Scripture and even today is to demonstrate the unique authority and genuineness of something. So you remember in Esther chapter 3 when the king signed that wretched decree for Haman to be able to murder all the Jews, it was sent out with the king's special seal on it. It was carried throughout the empire. It had the mark of authenticity. And we have to get documents notarized by a notary public. And that notary public has a seal that goes on that document. And that seal guarantees the authenticity of the document. Now, I want you just to kind of bundle these things out and keep them in mind. As God says that this foundation, like Pharaoh's tomb, has got a royal seal upon it. Spurgeon, you'll notice a twofold seal, just as our coins have two sides. This seal had two imprints that would be placed on this foundation of God's promise. And Spurgeon called the first one the private divine seal, and the other one the public divine seal. The divine promise and the divine likeness. And they must go together. And that's why in all of our history of doctrine, we speak not of the perseverance of the saints, which is a truth, but so often abused, but the perseverance of the saints, because that's what Scripture does here, you see. The Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain or depart from iniquity. Now, the Apostle Paul probably here is basing this exhortation on a historical event. And remember what I said the other night, these New Testament Christians, even the Gentiles, knew their Old Testaments. That was the Bible they had. And they loved it. And so they would recognize these allusions. But Paul seems to have in mind here the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when they thought it wasn't right that just Moses and the priest and Aaron would have a spiritual authority in church, that everybody should have it. And The first thing that's declared as God confronts them in Numbers chapter 16. Tomorrow morning, verse 5, the Lord, Jehovah, will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. And that is our word, elect. He will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them. Lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. So here is the first divine seal. The Lord knows or chooses those who are his. And then as God is going to wipe out this rebellious band of people, The congregation is then warned to separate themselves. Verse 20, Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, separate yourselves from among the congregation. He says, I'm going to consume them all. And Moses pleads with him. He says, then speak to the congregation. Verse 24, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then in verse 26, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them. And of course, remember what happens. The censers were destroyed in fire. The men themselves were supernaturally destroyed by the earth just opening up and swallowing them. There's the judgment on the wicked who were inside the church. That's what Paul wants you to see here. These are the wicked in the church in rebellion. And those that are spared are those that the Lord has chosen and who have departed from the iniquity of the others. So that's the background now of what Paul lays out for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the first seal is the Lord knows those who are his. And this is that special biblical use of the verb know. So in Genesis chapter 18, as God is this little soliloquy, and what's he going to tell Abraham about what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He says in 17, shall I hide this, what I'm about to do from Abraham? He's going to become a great and mighty nation, and to him all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then look at verse 19, I have known him. Now some of our Bibles translate that chosen, and that's exactly what it means. But I've known him. I've known him so that for the purpose that he may command his children and his household after him, and so that he'll keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness for the purpose that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken. Or in Amos 3:2, God says of Israel, you only have I known. And again, the American Standard translates that chosen because that's what it means. When God knows, it means he's placed his saving eternal favor on someone. And so the first seal is the sovereign grace of God in salvation. You cannot lose your salvation because God eternally has chosen you to be part of his people. And so this is what we have then in the canons of Dort. Articles 6, 7, and 8. But God, who's rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves in everlasting destruction. For in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing, of being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly effectually renews them to repentance. Article 8. This is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish in their backslides. You see, in these various statements, they brought together all these glorious doctrines of election and regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's put together so succinctly in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17, 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but the immutability, that's the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So that's why I say it is the conclusion of the divine logic. Right? If God chose you, if Christ died for you, if the Spirit regenerated you and brought you into union with Christ, how in the world will you fall away? In fact, the Spirit is the seal. And He now indwells you. As Paul asserts in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:20, the Spirit of Christ who indwells you, every one of you, and that's what was referred to here in the Confession of Faith. The Spirit of Christ, the triune God, personally indwells you as the seal of God. As you read in Revelation 7, God says, now before judgment comes, seal all of my elect. The 144,000, which simply means that that's the total perfect number. Not one of the elect will be lost, but they're all sealed by God. The Holy Spirit then, bearing witness, as Paul writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifying to you of your adoption. The Lord knows who are His. He's chosen you. And thus, you cannot fall away. The Spirit of Christ indwells you as the seal. But because of our sinful nature, many pervert this truth. Many around us have perverted this truth to once saved, always saved. And basically, once I believe in Christ, it doesn't matter what I do. In fact, we were visiting with a man last night, and that was the beginning of his testimony. That's how the gospel first was presented to him. You believe in Christ, and you just do what you want to do. Because after all, once saved, always saved. That's why Paul brings in the second part, the second seal, to this firm foundation. And that is, everyone who has the seal is sealed as well with this commandment to abstain from or depart from sin and iniquity. This is why we refer to this doctrine as the perseverance of the saints. That if Christ indeed is in you, if indeed you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, then you have a new nature. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you hate sin, and you love righteousness, and you're going to spend your life now departing from sin, pursuing holiness, putting sin to death, not with any perfection. And the standards are very clear, both Confession of Faith and Dort. We have within us a remnant of sin. We have great struggles, as we talked about in the question and answer time this morning. We are to be laboring to put sin to death. We shall at times fall away and we'll go backwards in our pilgrimage. But we love righteousness, don't we? And we don't relish sin. Only the person who's never been regenerate relishes sin. That's why Peter uses the figure of a dog returning to his vomit or a washed pig to the mud. You see, it's in your nature. And you're going to follow your nature. If you got a new nature, you've got the seal of the Holy Spirit living in you, what are you going to do? You're going to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul brings these two things together for us. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, that's from eternity, for salvation. But notice next, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. This is how it all works then. God has chosen you. The mark of your election is, yes, faith in Christ, but a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're promised here, we've already read, is we are weak, but God is the one who gives us grace to do it. So that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. Both to will and do his good pleasure. And that's why it cannot fail. He said that the night is like a child having the physical traits of his parents. Not because he tried to have them, because they're in him. And they work their way out. And if God has chosen you, then you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then it is inexorably true. His nature is going to shine forth in your nature, in your affections, in your love, in your desires, in all of your pursuits. Now, one of the things that we're to do, as we read here, is we are to mortify the flesh. We are to pursue this sanctification. And we're to use the means of grace. So in Article 4, we read there that we are to humble ourselves and we can watch and pray. Therefore, be constant in watching and prayer. It's what our Savior says, watch and pray. Why? Because although the soul is willing, the flesh is weak. That flesh is that remnant of sin that's yet within us. And then at the end of this discussion, we read Article 14, just as it pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. This is what we call the means of grace. And so, yes, God's going to keep you and God is going to give you grace, but he's appointed to you the things that you are to use that the Spirit will bless. The reading and hearing of the word. This is why preaching is so important, as we said this morning in the question and answer time. Why it's the primary means of grace. It's why reading the Bible in private and in family worship is important. To meditate and chew on and to memorize and store the truth of Scripture. And to live together in the body with mutual admonition and exhortation and encouragement. And all the other means of grace, and it concludes with the sacraments. Glorious, glorious privileges that God gives to us. Our baptism, which although it took place in many of us a long time ago, is to be used daily in our lives. And so there's actually, if you look it up, a question at the end of the larger catechism on baptism. How to improve your baptism. I preached on that at our chapel this last Wednesday. There are things that you should be doing as a Christian and reflecting upon your baptism that will enable you to persevere. And of course, the Lord's Supper. Come, not just remember him, but feed, eat Christ for the nourishment of the soul, assurance of salvation, and confidence to move forward. And this is how we say it's the perseverance of the saints, not the preservation, not once saved, always saved. That's all true, if not misunderstood. And so the firm foundation stands. God guarantees you, by your election and sanctification, that he will keep you unto all eternity. And here you then see is the basis of Christian assurance. In fact, we won't take the time, but Dort actually applies this to assurance. You can notice it as we read this section this morning, but Articles 9 and 10. To show us how this relates to assurance and why you can be infallibly assured with those three things. Dort has them and our confession has them. The promises of God, the Spirit causing us to pursue holiness, and the testimony of the Spirit to us.
you can have assurance. And God wants you to have assurance. If you don't have assurance, God wants you to seek assurance in the way He has appointed, that you might revel in the reality of your eternal security. The second then, do you understand? This is why we must oppose this once saved, always saved concept around us, that you're to have a passion for holiness. Do you have that today? Are you resting on your laurels? Are you resting on your Reformed theology? And well, I'm elect, and so I'm going to heaven. Dear friend, if that's true, then you've got a passion to be Christ-like. Are you pursuing that holiness to which God has called you? Carefully ordering your life by the law of God. I was meditating this morning, and it's the fear of God that keeps the commandments of God. It's not legalism. If you fear God, you want to do exactly what God wants you to do. Isn't that right? Do you fear God? Do you love His law? Are you pursuing holiness? Because if you're not, then you're in a dangerous place. And at best, you're simply saying, God, I don't really love You. I don't really appreciate what You've done for me. Oh, dear friends, have a passion for Christ-likeness, for holiness. And don't be content with any sin in your life whatsoever. John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will kill you. And there are some here this morning that as we've dealt with these things, you maybe have come to a realization, I don't think I really understood this doctrine. I'm not sure how to put all this together. Let me tell you what Christ says to you in Matthew chapter 7. Might be the most frightening words the Savior ever uttered. 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, and notice the parallel of our language, but now it's negative. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It takes the most extreme examples. There's Judas prophesying and healing and doing miracles and casting out demons. And yet he stands before the Lord on the judgment day. He says, I never knew you. I didn't put my love on you. Now, dear friend, what's he going to say to you on the day of judgment when you strut up? Well, we'll be so filled with awe, we won't strut anywhere. But you'll stand there. And he says, get out of my sight. But Lord, I professed you. I was in the church. I taught Sunday school. I was a good neighbor. I was a good mother. I was a good father. I was a good child. I was a good citizen. He says, depart from me. You don't have the seal. I never knew you. And how does he prove that? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because you didn't depart from sin. You see it. And so if you sit here this morning and you're wallowing in your sin and you're assuring yourself, well, after all, I believe in Jesus, and the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus, once saved, always saved, well, you're being deceived by Satan with truth. But not a full truth, is it? I trust you can see from this message that this morning, if you have no desire for holiness, no desire to depart from sin, then the Savior now and then will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. But the good thing is, you're still sitting upright and breathing. And so if the Spirit even now has convicted you of this reality, then there is yet time. You repent of your hypocrisy and you ask God to forgive you of presuming upon His grace while living in sin, and for Christ's sake, to save you. And He never says no. Never. And so, dear friend, if you're apart from Christ, don't wait another moment, another second. Don't wait till tomorrow. You don't have any more guarantee than the breath you're breathing right now. Flee to Christ and take hold of Him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for this glorious foundation that the church will not perish, nor shall we who are trusting in Christ. We thank You for the twofold seal, Lord, that we are Your chosen, redeemed, and called, and dwelt by the Spirit. And that You then are at work in us, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So grant that we will grow in godliness and in our confidence as we rest in You. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who are not yet in Christ, would Your Spirit even now bring them to rest in the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.